All right, we're going to jump into 1 Peter. I just want to remind you guys where we've been so far in this series. We've been exiles in Babylon 1 week. We were looking at the living hope that's in this. We've looked at holy living, belonging to a spiritual family, submitting to authority, suffering for Christ. And then last week, we looked at godly authority and elders. It's been a great series, right? Yeah, it's been good. And let's keep the train rolling today. We're not slowing down. We're going to end on a high note today. And has been a pattern for this series where we just jump straight into scripture. So if you have your Bible, will you open up to 1 Peter 5? We're going to start in verse 5. I know that's kind of backtracking from where Austin ended last week, but I promise it's important for today's message. So I'm going to start reading. If you don't have your Bible, that's okay. It'll be up on the screen for you. It starts in verse 5. It says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And in the final greetings, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Sometimes people say thanks be to God, but I'll just pray. Here we go. Join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter from 1 Peter. Lord, I ask that you would sharpen us today. I ask that you would move, that you would speak, that you would be in our midst. It's in your mighty name that we pray and praise. Amen. Okay, so with this closing of scripture, one of my goals today is to show you guys just how brilliant Peter was as a communicator. And hopefully I'm going to bring to light how beautifully the Holy Spirit has used him and this letter for a long time. This section of scripture is such a gift to us and a church and the church around the world. So starting in verse 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Young men in the room, don't take any offense that Peter calls us out. Yes, me. Right? Right now I'm thinking of anyone younger than 35. I would say you are a young man. Peter is saying it like it is. Young men struggle with being prideful. We just do. Probably more than any other demographic out there. It's why he singles us out for just a moment. And then Peter broadens it, right? He starts addressing everyone. He says, "Clothe ourselves in humility toward one another." And then he quotes Proverbs 3:34. And it also says it in James 4:6, that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And if you look at Proverbs 3:34, it actually looks nothing like God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We can see it right here. That does not say the exact same thing, okay? It's the James version. Okay, it's the Peter version. And I actually love that this gives us insight into their relationship as disciples of Jesus. They both use this paraphrase that I think James came up with, right? The half-brother of Jesus, which if you want to know who would be hard to be a brother to, probably the perfect, literal perfect one, right? I'm sure James had some days where pride was a problem. And I love that he paraphrases this into God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, because he experienced it probably firsthand. And I love that Peter kind of takes that phrase and he uses it as well. And he uses it in the same way that James does. James in 4:6-10 says, "But he gives more grace," finishing a thought. And then he starts a new one and says, "Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." You can even see in the phrasing James and Peter are spending a lot of time around each other. You can see the idea that's kind of overlapping with one another in the way that they phrase things. Both of these men were God-fearing men, and they walked with Jesus. I mean, they talked with Jesus. They spent time face to face with Jesus. They saw him tempted by the devil, and they are both tying battling the devil to humility. And that's important. Being exalted at the proper time is something that Peter had experienced firsthand. Austin talked about it last week, this really beautiful moment in Scripture where Peter gets restored three times after denying Jesus, right? That story that Austin shared last week is so good. But we're going to hit the part that Austin didn't talk about, which was maybe the pride that led to the fall for Peter, what Peter said right before that. And we're actually going to look at, and the importance of looking at Peter's pride is that Peter was so human. He was so incredibly relatable. And the power of what he gives us in these verses actually lies in understanding the depths at which Peter's pride went at times. So we're going to get three spots in Scripture. And the first one is Matthew 16, 21 to 23. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I'm going to pause here for a second. Peter takes the creator of all things to the side so that he might rebuke him. Guys, that is some pride. I mean, I tried to come up with like an equivalent to this in my life where I had this happen to me, but I'm like not good enough at really anything for someone to tell me like, and I can't get some feedback, you know? But I came up with a hypothetical, right? Phil Jackson, NBA coach, if you don't know who he is, he led the dynasty. He was the coach of the dynasty for the Bulls and for the Lakers. He has 13 rings, 2 as a player, 11 as a coach. It would be like me pulling Phil Jackson aside after a game and be like, man, I don't know, man, triangle offense, it's really not working for you. I think you should probably try something different. I mean, that is so prideful. That is so prideful, right? You can see Peter in this moment and his pride. And Peter says to him, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And then Jesus turns to him and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And my father-in-law, after first service, actually pointed this out to me that I thought was really good, and I want you guys to hear. He doesn't say, "Get behind me, Peter." He says, "Get behind me, Satan." He sees Peter acting out of character, and he calls it what it is. It's the enemy having power over him in a moment, but it's not who he is. He's still Peter. He's not Satan. But Peter loses sight of the greater plan that Jesus has. He gets caught up in what will be lost for him if Jesus dies. Peter's pride, it just gets him every time. And Jesus sets him straight. And I relate to Peter so hard in this moment because he's having this visceral reaction, a passionate reaction, right? And he makes the wrong call in a moment. We've all done this before. I can think of this time where I was reading about articles and the danger of technology, and I'm just like convinced at that point that we need to get rid of everything. Anything that has a screen, anything that's connected to the internet, I'm like, I'm done. We're throwing it away. I was like ready to take the TV off the wall and have it in the trash by the time my wife got home. She gets home and I'm like, "Babe, have you seen all this stuff? Look at this." And she's just so kind. She's so gentle. She just looks at me and she's like, okay, yeah. And she's kind of like the angel of the Lord when Elijah's like all spun up about Jezebel and running away and freaking out. And the angel of the Lord comes and says, "Hey, you need to take a nap and you need to eat a snack." Okay, Elijah, I think you'll feel a lot better. And Sarah's just kind of like, "Hun, I think you'll feel a lot better if you take a nap and you eat a snack. And then if you're still convicted on this, we can talk about it. We can address it in a normal way instead of just throwing literally everything away." And today I'm preaching from an iPad, so you probably get a pretty good idea of, you know, where things landed for me, okay? We need doses of reality from close friends around us. I can get in this echo chamber of my own making, thinking something is a great idea, until I say it out loud to one of my closest friends, like Sarah or Caleb or Brad or Thomas. I've got people in my life who, when I say something, they will look at me and be like, dude, I love you, but that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Don't say it out loud again. You know? And they're like, the Lord's not in that, dude. Don't do it. We need people like that in our life. John 18, 10 and 11, then Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So if you don't know this spot in scripture, it's when Jesus is getting arrested in the garden. And Peter, being Peter, has a very real reaction, and he just apparently always has a sword on his hip. I love that the most emotional guy has the tool of death ready at any moment, right? And he just like, I know what to do. I got this, guys. And he just lops this dude's ear off, right? And it's just like on the ground. I imagine they all look at each other like, dude, that escalated pretty quickly, right? And then Jesus, we know from the Matthew account that he actually, you know, grabs the ear and just attaches it to him. But I can only imagine that this scenario actually plays out with Jesus looking at Peter when he's doing it. So he's like grabbing the ear and he's like, did we not just talk about this, dude? That I have a plan and you need to let it play out? Stop butting in with your pride, thinking you know better than me. Again, Peter's pride, it gets in the way. And the next one that we're going to, it looks at the story last week. And we look at maybe some of the gall that Peter had to say some things to Jesus. Matthew 26, 31 to 35. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered him, though they all fell away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. And we know how the story goes. Gosh, isn't that just a clear image of pride? You double down. You dig your heels in when your backs are against the wall. Peter's pride grows strongest when the stakes are the highest. His biggest crashes come at the biggest moments. Peter is so prideful when speaking about the future, of which he knows nothing about. And this gets to the heart of what I think pride really is, and the tragedy of pride, is that it makes us blind. I've had moments in my life where I was blind to my pride. And I know Peter has this too. He probably looks back on these situations and he's just like, man, I missed it. I have moments like that. It's why I relate so hard to Peter. I know because of Peter's story that I can be grafted into God's story. Because of Peter. There's going to be a couple of things that I do when I first get to heaven, but one of the first things that I do when I get to heaven is I'm going to give Peter a big old hug and tell him thank you for his life. Because without it, I don't know if I would have ever, but would have been able to see my life in this story that God is writing. And then he can kick me in the shin, like Austin said, because I've been using these kinds of stories, right, to write sermons for a while now. Peter continues in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, 6 and 7. And Peter's talking about what to do. How do we in a moment cast our anxieties? Well, he's claiming that you actually have to do it in advance. You gotta humble yourself in advance. So he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Casting all your anxieties, all your fear of the unknown, that's what anxiety is, your fear of the future, it helps put things into a frame of reference for us once we've done that, once we've brought it to Jesus. Because you can clearly see, is this a worry of my pride? Or is this a genuine worry with the Lord? And I believe that when you give things over to the Lord, you have to let them go for a while. But there might be some things that come back. And I believe if there are worries that come back to you, there are things that God is burdening your heart for, that he carries with you. that he shoulders with us, that he doesn't just leave us to worry about on our own. Peter continues with, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. No one is more familiar with losing their sober mind in a moment than Peter. So when he tells us to be sober-minded in verse 8, when dealing with the devil, we know that he means it. He has lived it out. This is wisdom. This is wisdom that we can choose to live by or ignore. And isn't that the thing about receiving wisdom? You don't live by it because you know it. You have to choose to apply any wisdom that you've received in a given moment, right? So we're going to take a quick pause here just for a second. There's this common phrase that I've heard, and I will be honest, I don't think it's wisdom. I actually think it undermines what we should believe about wisdom. And you've all heard this phrase. It's sometimes you just got to find out the hard way. What? What? No, you don't. Finding out the hard way almost always comes at the cost of ignoring wisdom or advice that you had previously heard. Why? Why do we do this? We're all guilty of it. Now, I don't need anyone coming up after service and saying, no, but Taylor, there's like 5 or 6 times where you like actually do have to. I know, there are probably exceptions to this rule. But principally, don't we want to be people who are living by wisdom instead of always having to find our own way? I think very rarely are there things that you genuinely have to find out the hard way. Let's normalize listening to wisdom. Let's seek counsel. Let's ask someone further down the road who's traveled it. How many of us have asked God to give us wisdom, and then he brings someone into your life who's had a very similar situation as you? They give you their advice or what they would do, and then we go into that situation and just completely ignore it. Because ours is like a little bit different. You know, it's not like exactly the same, so it probably won't work. That's just pride. Here's a quick litmus test for you. If you're wondering if you're prideful, and we know because of Peter that pride makes us blind to our shortcomings. So sometimes we need tools or things to check our own heart, to find out where we're at. I think there's 2 questions that if they're in your vocabulary, you're doing pretty good. But if they're not in your vocabulary, I think there's a question to be had about, man, do I have some pride in my heart? And the 2 questions are, what would you do? Or, what did you do? Questions that we ask when we are seeking counsel, when we are trying to give wisdom a seat at the table. If we want to have any hope in defeating the enemy in a moment, we need wisdom. We don't just need to hear it, we need to ask for it, listen to it, and apply it. We don't need to find out the hard way. I believe that life is hard enough as it is. We don't need to be going and finding more ways to make it difficult. So let's be sober-minded, so we aren't devoured by the lion that hasn't learned any new tricks in a millennia. 1 Peter 5:9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Resist him. That is a vague statement for Peter to say about resisting the devil, isn't it? It's a bit vague. Just resist him. Well, I think Jesus gave us this blueprint on how to resist the devil at any time, in any place, in any moment. Have scripture stored up in your heart. Man does not live on bread alone, but lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's what Jesus said to the devil, and he was quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. When the devil was tempting him to turn some rocks into loaves of bread after a 40-day fast, he uses scripture to combat the enemy. Man, Jesus is able to resist the temptations of the devil after a 40-day fast. If scripture is the answer for someone who hasn't eaten for 40 days, then clearly there's enough power in the memorized word of God for me when temptation comes and I got a full belly. Do we have scripture tucked into our heart? There's this old monk, his name is Evagrius of Pontus. He wrote a book called Talking Back, and it's built on this whole idea of talking back to the devil with scripture that's memorized and tucked into your heart. And he wrote this because he had a friend, another monk, who was like, hey, I'm really struggling with these temptations. Can you help me? And they believe that there are these eight temptations that the devil would tempt people with. That's where we get the seven deadly sins. It's just funny that the original document is eight. But Evagrius says and goes through the whole Bible and gives him specific scriptures to memorize for each temptation that the devil might bring to him. It's incredible. God gives us the word. He gives us the word. He equips us with it. We need to tuck it into our heart. The word firm used here in this verse should hopefully make you think of a rock. Jesus was called, right? Jesus called Peter the rock on which he would build his church. Peter clearly took his name seriously. When we have casted our anxieties, we've been watchful, sober-minded, got some memorized scriptures in our heart, then we will resist the enemy. We will be like rocks, firm in our faith that the work of Jesus is enough for me. Peter reminds us that we are not alone in our sufferings. To suffer is to be like Christ who suffered while he was here too. If you're being baptized, I'm going to pause here for a second. If you're being baptized, now is the time for you to go. So you can go get changed, you can get ready, because it's going to be awesome. But Peter continues in 1 Peter 5, 10, and 11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So restore. At this point, I'm sure you guys are tired of hearing that Peter was restored. But we repeat that story so much because Peter's story is evidence for us and hope that we can have when we mess up, that we might be restored. And Peter lived it out. So of course he's going to testify to us that if Jesus did it for him, he can also do it for you. Confirm. The phrases that Jesus uses when he's restoring Peter actually gives Peter positional security. God wants to affirm. He wants to confirm the place that you find yourself working. God has placed you specifically in this cultural moment to be a voice to the people that you work with. He has you there placed specifically, not by accident. I know this because he is a God of order, not a God of chaos. And so if he has you there for a reason, because you're the perfect person to witness to those people in that specific location. Otherwise, he'd have you somewhere else, right? The question that we need to be asking ourselves, though, is do you actually believe that God has confirmed the place that you are currently in? Strengthen. The Greek word used here is only used one time in the New Testament, in this one specific spot. And the only comparative word in the Bible that scholars use to actually get the meaning for this word comes from the Septuagint. If you don't know what the Septuagint is, that's okay, all right? It's just the Greek translation of the Old Testament, all right? And it's actually what these first century Jews would have been familiar with. It's what they would have been reading at the time. So when Peter makes this specific tie to a specific word in Job, they would have all known what Peter was doing because Peter is a brilliant communicator. So when he uses this specific word to talk about the strength of lions that's listed in Job 4:11, the people in the audience know what Peter is doing here. Peter is creating this beautiful reversal where he had just talked about the devil as a devouring lion, and then he talks about how God will strengthen us with the power of the lion to defeat Satan in a moment. The Lion of Judah has indeed defeated the devouring lion, and that power is available to us through the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful moment that he strengthens us. Establish. Peter was the rock on which Christ built his church. And at that time, Peter was speaking prophetically about God establishing the church through him. But we live 2,000 years removed from that. And we can clearly see that God did establish the church through Peter. And if God can use someone like Peter to establish his church and move his kingdom, then he for sure can use people like us to continue to do the same. He ends his letter with 1 Peter 5:12 through 14. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Silvanus was most likely the scribe and deliverer of this letter. If you're unfamiliar with how things worked back then, someone usually wrote your letter, okay, and then delivered it for you on your behalf. But it's really cool. I think this is a cool moment that Peter actually takes the pen in his own hand and he says, no, I'm going to address the people with the ending here. And I just think that's a cool touch. And then Peter, in verse 14, we're going to come back to 13 here in a second, but in verse 14, Peter tells Christians to greet each other with a kiss. Now, that's a weird thing, for sure. And on Tuesday night, I got some male students who would probably be like, ooh, I'd love to start implementing that. I know who I think I want to greet with a kiss next week. But we're not going to do that, okay? But what Peter is drawing us into is actually this really cool thing that house churches used to do back then. They actually set aside time inside their services to greet one another, to hang out with one another, to spend time with one another, to catch up on life with one another. And they would greet each other with a kiss. What I love about our church is that we're continuing this ancient tradition where we spend 2 minutes catching up with each other, saying hello to people that we've never met before, greeting one another, not with a holy kiss, but with some awkward stuff at times, right? You're like going for the handshake and you miss and you're like, what are we doing? That was my bad, dude. My bad. Come in for a hug, you know? I love that we are still holding this tradition. I love that we have this in our church. And we're going to end, the last thing we're going to talk about in this First Peter series is 1 Peter 5:13, where he says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. So who is the she that Peter is referring to here? Well, it could have been his wife. We believe that Peter was married, but because of the way they talked about the church back then, right, Jesus is the groom, the church is the bride. And so they would refer to the church as a she often. And so we believe that Peter is referring to a church that is in Rome. But he doesn't say Rome, he actually says Babylon. Why does he do that? What's Peter doing here? Well, Peter's trying to encourage those people that are in Rome that they are looking peculiar, but they are not alone. The people of Israel looked very peculiar when they were in Babylon. And this peculiarity is important. He's drawing them into continuing to look peculiar. And one of the most important ways that the people of God have looked peculiar for centuries is through prayer. Because they had story after story of Yahweh answering their prayers, hearing the cries of his people and changing the world around them. In church, we have the opportunity to continue this peculiarity starting today at our church. As we go out into our neighborhoods across northern Colorado, we don't go wondering if God will move. No, instead, we go into our neighborhoods knowing that God will move. It says in Matthew 9, 37, 38, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Church, let's pray earnestly for 21 days. Let's have our eyes open, our ears listening, and our faith ready to share as we bathe northern Colorado in prayer that it hasn't seen in a long time. First Peter as a whole has been calling us to be peculiar, elect, set apart people, that he has an unshakable look at us being in the Old Testament peculiarity that God has called us to. We are called to suffer in the name of Jesus, to submit to our present authority while belonging to another king and kingdom. We are marked by a living hope that once it takes root in our souls, it is imperishable, it's incorruptible, and it's unfading. The resurrection of Jesus shapes us. It molds us into a people that are distinct in the time that we find ourselves in. We are set apart by God for his use and purposes in this very dark world, no matter where we find ourselves in history.